The word change means to make or become different. A lot of things can change in this world. We use it, I think, most often to refer to people, sometimes for the good and sometimes not so much. Now, we all change over time in one way or another. We might go from having much to having nothing. We might move in an entirely new direction in our life, as many of us have done when we became believers. Some experience might change our focus for life, or time and abuse might take their toll on our bodies. Change is not exclusive to some. It is absolutely and totally unavoidable by all. Even the most diehard cannot dodge change. For all of us who are here in Christ Jesus today, change is at the very heart of that claim. And a significant portion of the Epistle to the Ephesians is dedicated to the contrast between who we were and who we now are in Christ. Brian Chapel, in his commentary in Ephesians, offers, I think, a very helpful, just a quick side-by-side comparison from the book of Ephesians, stating in that, just before that, that God's resurrection power has made us fundamentally different creatures than we were in our unregenerate state. We really, truly, at our core, changed. Let me note a quick list of the changes that Paul notes, that Brian has listed. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. Now we're alive in Christ. We were under the dominion of Satan. Now we're seated in heavenly realms. We were objects of the wrath of God. Now we share in his glorious inheritance. We were separated from God. Now we are brought near. We were foreigners to the kingdom. Now we are fellow citizens. We were aliens. Now we are household members. We denied the gospel mystery, and now we understand and embrace the gospel mystery. We were infants. Now we're maturing in Christ. We were our old self. Now we are our new self. We walked in darkness, and now we walk in light. As this list attests to, the Christian life is about both instantaneous change and lifelong ongoing changes. And certainly we certainly should all agree that where there is no evident change, there is no Christ. Nobody knows the Lord that has not indeed been changed at their core. Not about just making a profession of faith with your mouth. The old saying, just because you find a mouse in the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie, is very true. But God doesn't just want us different than we were. You can do that by getting off of alcohol or drugs or changing your lifestyle in some way. Christ isn't required for someone to be different than they were. But he doesn't want us just different than we were. He wants that change in our lives and all that follows to be strong change in the power of his might. I fear the church, especially in this country, not so much sometimes overseas, but I believe and fear the church operates more commonly in the flesh than we do in the spirit. And so we struggle perhaps more, certainly more than we should, and fail more often perhaps than we succeed. A fact that would, or at least should, be more frightening if we realized the presence of what we cannot see and hear and touch in this world, because there's definitely more to this world than our senses can detect, a fact that requires more power than we possess in our own natural self. Paul's final focus in this part of Ephesians chapter 6 is not the fiction of a Stephen King novel. It's a reality that we must all come to grips with. Probably 37, 38 years ago, I was maybe longer, I don't know, I was in the hospital, Toledo Hospital, for a surgery. I was in a shared room, and in the other bed was a young man about 16 or 17 years old. And I think he was, I forget what, the Amityville Horror, I think. might have been that one, I'm not sure, but he was watching a horror film on the television, and I said to him, do you like that? And he goes, yeah, I think it's hilarious. And I said, why do you think it's hilarious? He says, well, because none of that stuff actually ever goes on. And I said, well, you know, there aren't ghosts. Those don't exist. So we can dismiss that. I said, there's a lot of things in this certainly we can dismiss, but do you know that there are indeed spiritual powers, that there are demons in this world? And I began to tell him what demons were, and suddenly the TV went off. And he wasn't wanting to watch the television anymore. You know, we live in a world that denies all of this for the most part, and certainly we don't want to live in a world that focuses on it. But we cannot act as though it's not there. As the world attempts to explain it all the way, we must not do so. The testimony is here. I didn't create it. It's just right here before me. My options are be faithful to the Word of God, believe that God's testimony is true, and preach it and believe it, or just accept it as antiquity, people writing stuff they didn't understand because they didn't know about modern psychiatry and psychology, and dismiss it all. And I'll take the former. I'll believe the Word of God and His testimony, and we'll move forward with that, although we're not going to get to that particular portion of today. But if we are to acknowledge and stand against what follows, we have to begin where Paul begins, because the battle is indeed spiritual, and the flesh will never prevail in that. So we're only going to look at one verse today, pick up from there next week, but let's read verses, chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Now, the word finally literally means some remaining. That's what the word means, and it's generally used for some closing exhortations in one of these epistles. Finally, brethren, means I have some remaining exhortations that I wish to leave you with. But the fact that Paul includes it at the end of an epistle does not assign it a lesser priority. These are not afterthoughts. He means and intends to close this way. He didn't get this far in the epistle and go, oh yeah, I wanted to remind them of, don't forget to get bread and milk, because there's a storm coming, and we all know that's what you need when a storm comes. That's not what it's about. In fact, I would argue that verse 10 in particular is the insight that prepares us for what follows in those rest of those verses through 18, and what has already preceded it, the fact that we want to live a godly life. We want to be obedient to the Lord. Verses 11 through 18 expose the enemy that we face and define the weapons of our warfare, but verse 10 establishes the source of the power that we wage war in. Source that enables us to be what we are now in Christ, not what we were. And the source to defeat the wiles, or as a young man used to say in the Free Methodist Church, the willies of the devil. And I think the devil should give us the willies. The very thing that Paul prayed that God would grant, in fact, to the Ephesians in his prayer in Ephesians 3:16. He says this, that you might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Now, the admonition of Paul in verse 10 is to be ye, he says, which is the present imperative. It's a command, not a suggestion that is supposed, we're supposed to be obedient to, and that continues into the future. Be ye strong, he says, endubanuo, which is actually used only in biblical Greek in context, because the strength that is being talked about there is supplied by an outside source. In other words, it's not our own. We don't inherently possess it. It's used to speak of men of great biblical ability in Hebrews 11. Let's go to Hebrews 11 and read verses 32 through 34. Listen to this list of men. We call this the heroes of faith, but there's really only one hero, and that's the Lord himself. We are at best instruments for him to use. 32 through 34. And what shall I say more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. I think the part we miss the most when we start reading through this, we read about Samson and we think about him knocking the temples down, taking the jawbone of an ass and killing a couple of thousand guys. And, you know, we think he looks like, The Rock, Dwayne Johnson or something. He's probably a normal-looking guy because the power wasn't in him physically. It was in the Lord. But we look at all these guys, David facing Goliath, and we're all overwhelmed with all that they did. And yet, you know, Gideon, he didn't want to go. He made the Lord prove himself twice to him. He took with him too many men, and the Lord kept stopping him and getting rid of them until he only had 300 from several thousand. It wasn't the men that were strong. Listen, out of weakness, were what? Were made strong. They didn't possess this themselves. When God came to Moses and said, I want you to go to Egypt and talk to Pharaoh, he didn't say, I'm your man. I'm fearless. I'm happy to do this. I'd like to face that guy. I've left there 40 years ago, and I've been aching to go back ever since. Never happened. He didn't want to go any more than Gideon wanted to go. The natural man, listen, is emboldened by his strength. He's not humbled by him. We prefer, even with humble pretense, to take the credit for the things that we do. We verbally thank God while we covet the award. We throw it in as an afterthought when we're holding the Academy Award and we go, well, I'd like to thank God and my producer and this and blah, 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 as we're soaking up all the adulation of all the people that are cheering us on. But Endomenuo is well aware that the ability that he possesses is beyond himself. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Paul speaking, he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, listen, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. Paul takes no credit for any of that. It was God who enabled him. It was grace that made it possible and saw him through everything that he went through. Turn to Romans chapter 4. Read verses 20 and 21. And this is declaring that Abraham's faith in the promises of God stood in the power of God, not in his own ability. 20 and 21. He, Abraham, staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. He was strong in faith and belief. He staggered not at the promise of God, but was strong in faith, giving glory to who? Himself? Because he was strong in faith? No, to God. Only to God. So Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, be ye strong, and then he says, in the Lord. He doesn't say, be you strong. You know, let's buck up here and put our big boy pants up and go at it. He says, be you strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. First, the strength of which Paul speaks is found only in the Lord. It's granted by God in relationship with him alone. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer, people debate because he came forward and was baptized saying he believed the testimony of God, but Peter would later say that his desires were evil, and he was an evil man, and his thoughts would perish with him. Believers don't perish. So he was a false believer, but Simon the sorcerer, on a false confession of faith, attempted to buy the power of God to give the Spirit to whom he pleased. He watched the apostles laying hands on people. He thought that the Spirit was coming through the hands of the apostles. And the apostles don't have the Spirit in their hand, and they don't have the ability to translate that to anybody. This whole laying out of hands thing and doing stuff is a bunch of malarkey. Not doing that. He wasn't doing that then, but Simon thought he was, and he says, give me that power that I can go around and use it on other people. He was going to make money out of it, is what he was going to do. Peter responded again in Acts 8:20, your money perish with you because you thought that God's gift could be bought. It's a gift that is bestowed, not granted as a reward for doing good things. It's not an object that you can buy. Everything on the we are side of that list I read exists only in Christ. We are none of those things because of anything that we do. Paul presses this truth hard throughout Ephesians that everything that is good, truly good, is only in him. Philippians 4:13 says this, I can do all things. I think we go to people and they say, listen, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, but they really aren't focusing on the through Christ. They're focusing on the I can part of it. I can do all things. Oh yeah, by the way, through Christ who strengthens me, but they're declaring that they're able to manipulate that power in some way, and they cannot. There's not one thing that honors God that comes from man alone. You can do good things, honorable things. You can feed the poor. You can build houses for people. And you can go to foreign countries and doctor and take care of people. All good things, but none of those things have any spiritual or eternal value unless they're in Christ. And it must be according to Ephesians 6:10 in the power of his might. The word power, kratos, refers to his manifest power. The power that's on display in creation. The power that men must labor to deny. Romans 1, turn there. Verses 18 through 25. This is kratos, the manifest power of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, or nowadays to science. Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. This same power that the world abhors, we embrace. Our eyes see him all around us with great variety and beauty. I don't know how you can spend any time, even walking through the woods. After church on a Sunday, you go to Wildwood and you walk and you just nature itself screams of the Lord. And I am, Facebook for all that it's good for, some good things, some bad things. People will post on there of all these birds and flowers and natural beauties and different parts of the world that we've never seen. And you look and you go, you know what, even if that picture's a little bit enhanced, it's still beautiful. It's incredible. It's gorgeous. How can you look up at the sky and see all that's there and not see the Creator? All creation, it says, declares His glory and power. And the same power that spoke worlds into being lives in us. The word might, iskos, is inherent power. Whereas kratos is the manifest evidence of His power, iskos means that power is a permanent, natural, or common part of who He is. It's characteristic of His very being. It's not created power. God doesn't have a waterfall somewhere creating energy that He has to go plug into at the end of the night. He's not like a cell phone. You know, you look and at a certain point of the day, God's battery says, red down here, please plug me in. Inherent power means it belongs to Him in its totality. It's a part of His very being. It's not created by Him. It's not stored for Him. It is unlimited power and exclusive to Him, so that it cannot be depleted and it cannot be forged. When it says He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, that includes His power, that includes His might. It's as utterly potent right now at this very moment as it was the very moment He said, let there be light, and lit several hundred billion suns across a space that we cannot even fathom. That power is never depleted. He uses that power and it remains exactly the same as it always was. This is the same power and might in Ephesians 6:10 that Paul is talking about. The Jeremiah refers to in 27, where he says, I am the Lord. Is anything too hard for me? No, it's not, because there's nothing His power cannot do except sin and error. When somebody asks you, can God make an object too big for Him to pick up? They think that's a stumping question. And the answer to that is, of course not, because God can't create anything greater than Himself. He is the greatest thing there is. The answer to that's no. I think should we simply take the time to ponder creation more, we should be inclined to trust Him more. I think the more we see Him around us, the more we are inclined to trust Him. Then to live our lives under our own power, we would see as the attempt to deny the need for His. That would be to declare ourselves sufficient to the task of serving Him by ourselves and on our own. Than to face our enemy unclothed and unarmed. Paul prays in Ephesians 1:19 that we may know, he says, the exceeding greatness of His power. That to us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, that we may know the exceeding greatness of His power. This power is not a concept, not a theory, it's real, and we can know it. In fact, we do know it. The question is, everybody here wants to know, is how can we know? Well, assuming as we sit here that everybody out here knows the Lord, right? Was there a day when you became acutely aware of your condition, your state of sinfulness before the Lord? Did that happen? Was there a day when you became aware of the answer of grace and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus when the gospel made sense to you? Has that day come in your life? Did that happen to you? That awareness was His power making you alive and making you to see. If you're a Christian, you've experienced His power. There was a day that I didn't know the Lord. And I made fun of the gospel and threatened those who preached. And in one day, in one evening, in one moment, it all came on. And I knew. I knew if I died right this second, I would be standing in judgment, facing his wrath, and I had it coming. And I knew I needed forgiveness. And I knew that was only found in the Lord Jesus and what he did on Calvary. That is his power. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, the excellency of God dwells in our earthen vessels. His excellency dwells in us, so that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. In other words, so that we will know that it's him that's done this in us and not we in ourselves. That it's his work, that it's his power. Paul's prayer in Ephesians 1:17-23 includes a plea that God would open the eyes, he says, of your understanding. There was a day I didn't read any of this. Everything I thought I knew about it was wrong. When I started reading it, that I didn't know where to start or if I could understand it all, but God gave me understanding. Why? He opened. Who opened it? He opened the eyes of my understanding. What do you know about the Word of God right now? What do you know? You know that, if you know that, because God opened the eyes of your understanding. And that growth that we have in grace as we learn and grow more and more and more is the Spirit continuing that work in us. His power in us. Turn to Luke 24. We see an example of this. Real example of this. This is the Emmaus Road experience where Jesus, the risen Christ, came upon two men walking who were talking about the resurrection of Jesus, and he came up alongside of them and said, "What are you guys talking about?" And they said, "Well, we're talking about Jesus, you know, right? The whole thing that just happened in Jerusalem with the crucifixion, and now they say he's risen and all this stuff." And he walks with them and he talks with them, and later in the evening he sits with them and he breaks bread with them. And it says the whole time he was expositing himself to them. And then in verses 31 and 32 it says, when he broke bread in 30 and blessed it and gave it to them, and he says, and at that point, then, at God's choosing, and their eyes were opened. It doesn't say all of a sudden it dawned on them. They went, "Hey, this guy, we know who it is now." It says all of a sudden he broke bread and gave it to them, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sights. And they said one to another, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he walked with us, talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scripture?" That we actually know him at all is evidence of his power in us. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 through 5, tells us that Paul's preaching was a demonstration of God's power and not Paul's skill. Let me read that to you, verses 4 and 5. "And my speech," listen, "and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." He says, in fact, in another place, he says, listen, it's believed that Paul was a short, balding, bow-legged guy who didn't really have a great voice for speaking. He wasn't the guy you like on TV, especially those guys with the Irish or the Scottish voice that we love to listen to. Paul wasn't really that great to listen to, but he had a lot to say. And he says, why is all that? So that you understand. That's why I always said, Samson probably looked like me without the gut. Pretty sure he didn't have that, but he might have. I mean, when you looked at him, he did. When the rock takes and throws something around, you think, yeah, he can do that. Look at that. Huge. I did that, you'd say, that ain't him. He had to get up off the couch to do that. I think the Lord chooses those whom the world would never choose. so that when it's all said and done, nobody gives the credit to anybody but Him. Just Him. 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 16 says basically that everything that we know about God, that every bit of truth and morsel of wisdom that we're able to comprehend from His Word is all due to His power and the Holy Spirit in us. It's not our superior intellect. It's not our skill. So if you are a Christian, then the truth must be that you know His power already. You know it. However, you may still struggle with being content. Do you struggle with contentment? There might be issues that you are still struggling with for which you feel defeated. Things in your life that seem to be cropping up over and over again that you can't seem to find any victory over. The peace that passes understanding eludes you. What kind of peace is that? Climb up to the top of a hill and you find a guy with crossed legs that tells you how to chant or do something that gives you peace. This says it's the peace that what? Passes understanding. Peace granted by God. You don't have that peace, perhaps. Sometimes, I'm not asking you to admit it out loud, but sometimes you question God's presence and His power in your life. You want to look up and say, Lord, are you there? Hello? Are you listening? Are you hearing my prayers? So how do we know His power more fully? Got the secret, right? See, there's a secret handshake. Well, that secret handshake, you're in. But let me tell you something. I believe that the answer to that is to be found in Ephesians 6, 13 through 18, that it's practical, it's not mystical. Not some secret thing you do. Some special person that you go to that it gives it to you. Some can't buy it or anything else. It's practical. What's it say in Ephesians 6? Take unto you the armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. 13. Listen, stand. Having your loins girt about with truth. Truth's practical, isn't it? And having on the breastplate of righteousness, righteous living. Doing what's right. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Taking the gospel with you to share with others every place you go. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Trusting that God is true and every man's a liar. Wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And then praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. These are all practical things. Are they not? And are these not the things that follow? Being strong in the Lord and the power of His might, putting on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil? They're practical. They're not mystical. The power's in us. That's for sure. Innocent dwells in us at all times. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 10. Kind of reaffirm this whole line of thinking here. Second Corinthians 10, 3 through 6. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not fleshly, but mighty through God, through the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is filled. I mean, look at those things. They're practical applications, are they not? Power of God dwells within us at all times, but it has application in our lives, or we experience it in practical ways. Not in mystical ways. It's not at our disposal to use as we wish. The Holy Spirit's not a power. The Holy Spirit is the person, third person of the Godhead. And that is granted for our benefit and His glory by the grace of God. is given to the humble but resisted in the proud. Every time I see men on television smacking men in the heads and taking all the credit for everything that they do, healing people that aren't really being healed, I see prideful men, not humble men. If there's power at all found be found in the Lord, it's in humility and humbleness. It's not in pride. In fact, it's pride to think we can stand on our own. We need the armor of God. But first, we need to understand that the empowerment of that armor, anything good that comes out of that in any way, shape, or form, I may have trouble using these terms sometimes, that's the work of God. That's His power in us, not us, ourselves. We're not manipulating it. We're not using it as we please. It's meant to serve Him and give Him glory, not to serve ourselves. That meant to give us bigger houses and nicer cars and planes to fly around in any way, shape, or form. There are forces allied against us that are unseen, but certainly not unreal. And finally, brethren, if we are to be strong, we have to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and understand that it comes from Him and Him alone, and that we put on the armor of God, and that's practical application, not mystical mumbo-jumbo. You understand that? The next week, we're going to start looking at the enemy. Again, didn't write these verses, but they exist. Their existence and much testimony in Scripture, as you want to argue with the Lord Jesus, who cast 2,000 demons out of a man into a herd of pigs who all jumped to their death. If you want to say, well, that's fiction, then you need to understand that there's more going on in this planet than we can see, hear, touch, feel, taste, smell, or anything else. So we're going to look at some of that and hopefully try to put that into some right perspective. You can pray for me as I attempt to work on those things for next week. Next week, the enemy. Who's the enemy? With that, let's go to prayer and then prepare ourselves for communion. And hopefully enough of you can stick around to help us move everything that needs to be moved and put away downstairs. So let's go to prayer.